When the Lord spoke to the disciples, he said, you sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. Is this the throne?
I'm very happy with that, yes.
So it links in with what you say. He's bringing back the church and the armies in heaven with him, and they occupy the throne.
Yeah.
In the administration of this new kingdom.
Exactly. So the saints that have shared reproach with Christ now, they're going to share with him a place of authority and administration then. But then there are other.
Yeah.
When we have gone to heaven, when we have gone in to come out and to reign with him, what about these faithful disciples that will be on earth? He said there'll be some beheaded for the word of God. And then he said there'll be another group that won't worship the beast. And he said they too will be raised to share in the administration of this kingdom. What we're learning in this, for I don't want to lose people, what we're learning here is this, that all fidelity to God and to Christ will be rewarded in a very marvellous way.
So it answers a question that lay unanswered right from Daniel 7. He saw thrones, but there was no mention who was set to share the authority of those thrones. So you said there are three groups.
Mm-hmm.
There are those who come in triumph with Christ
right.
when he appears. And then the grammar shows clearly that there are two others. The souls of those beheaded, a feminine word. But when you come to those which, a masculine one, so we've got three sections, three groups. Those who come who are in triumph with Christ, those who are beheaded, and then those who are alive and remain, but had not succumbed to the devil and his wiles.
Now, and I take it just before Mr. McBride comes in, that those latter two groups that our brother Wilson has identified, the ones that were beheaded for the word of God, they were killed in the first half of the tribulation. And the ones that were slain because they wouldn't worship the beast or take his name or his image or his mark, they were killed in the second half of the tribulation. There will be martyrs from both parts. Now the first were killed for what they did do. They bore witness. The second group were martyred for what they wouldn't do. No, faithfulness to Christ involves both. What you do, and at times what you don't do. And those who had suffered for both, in both periods, they're all going to be gathered now to share the glory and the administration of the kingdom. Brother McBride, I'm
just about to mention something that you have perhaps touched upon, the two groups. The first half of the week and the second half of the week, those that died for the witness unto Jesus, and the others that wouldn't worship the beast. In relation to the first resurrection, this completes it. We go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there we have Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. At the time of the rapture, there'll be a tremendous number raised then. And I don't think there's any evidence of any being raised except to be the two witnesses in Revelation in chapter 11 and what we have here.
Exactly. Thanks very much. Now I want to emphasize a thing here. It says about these ones who are raised to reign with Christ in verse number 5. This is the first resurrection. Now I'll mention that in a second. Then verse number 6. Blessed holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now the word resurrection. The word resurrection is never used in the New Testament of spirits or souls. It's always used of body. And my dear brother that wrote the letter for me on Friday night, that told me that these were saints that had died and their spirits had now been raised into glory, waiting on Christ's coming. I'm afraid that his interpretation is inconsistent with Scripture. Because it's called a resurrection, and resurrection always has to do with the body. It's not disembodied spirits. They were souls, but now they get their bodies back again, and they're raised to share Christ's kingdom.
A question,
Mr. Ned, one second, just as our brother here was first, just please stay on your feet, Mr. Ned.
To me, this throne is the death knell of our millennialism, as well as the binding of Satan, because if Christ sat on the throne in heaven, as here in Revelation, then where are the disciples sitting on their thrones? They also will sit on the thrones at the same time. Can you just confirm that when the angel Gabriel said, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's not yet sitting on that throne.
Oh, no, I think the clear verse, just before, I think the clear verse on that matter that our brother Michael's helpfully raising is chapter 3 of this very book. The Lord Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I give to sit with me on my throne, even as I am sat down with my Father on his throne. Now there are two thrones. There's the Father's throne, and that's in heaven. But there's the throne of David, and that's on earth. And I don't think it's correct to say that the Lord Jesus is now reigning as king. You hear many of these charismatic songs, and some of our young people are listening to songs written by people that have very little understanding of dispensational truth. And Jesus our King reigns in heaven. And Jesus our King reigns on high. The Lord Jesus will not reign as king until he comes back in manifested glory. He sits as Lord. And we bow to his lordship. But the day of his kingship awaits. He is the king. He's the prince in waiting. But the day of his kingship awaits his second coming. And an understanding of these things was preserved. Mr. Nesbitt's been waiting there.
The meaning of the word resurrection would keep us right. Doesn't it mean to bring to life again? The old Latin resurgo. It has to be the body, because the spirits are still alive. And we ought to make clear that resurrection involves much more than raising those who have died and who have gone to corruption. If there are believers dead and not buried, when the Lord comes, they will be resurrected. Every bit as much as those who have gone to corruption for thousands of years.
Oh, sure.
I think you need to emphasize that, because most people, you see, like 1 Corinthians 15.
Sown in burial.
I is the body being sown in the burial. Men amongst us, more intelligent and more highly educated than myself, preach that. But in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is sown. It is sown in death. It's sown in corruption. In death, you're burying a body that's already sown in weakness and in corruption. Isn't that correct?
Correct, surely correct. And I wonder to myself many a time, these people that were reading about that died under beast rule, I'm sure some of them had a horrific death. Persecuted, hung, drawn, quartered, beheaded, their physical frame mangled and destroyed. Thank God they'll be brought back in resurrection, in beauty, deathless beauty, to share the glory of the Lord's kingdom. Always remember, dear Christians, faithfulness to Christ and to the word of God will always be rewarded, irrespective of what age it takes place in.
May I ask a question, Brother David? It's often asked to me, so I'm putting it to you. We believe that every living saint will go when Christ comes into the air. We are talking about saints in the tribulation period, in the first period and in the second period. Where did they come from?
I took it now that they were the converts of the 144,000 who will preach the gospel of the kingdom after the saints are gone.
That's what I was trying to get at. I wanted that emphasized, because it's asked, the question is asked to me repeatedly, where did these saints come from? And I pointed out, and when I said something this afternoon, that chapter 7, the tribulation doesn't break. The storm is held back until 144,000 are saved and sealed and sent. And they, as Israel, are become a missionary nation, and they evangelize the world. The message goes forth, and they believe as we believe. They simply preach a coming king, and God saves them, and that great company is in the tribulation period.
Very good.
The question could be asked, though, where do they come from, the 144,000? If every believer has been evacuated at the rapture, how come this new generation of believers emerges? And I'm wondering if the answer to that lies in Romans chapter 11. A blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles may come in. And so a judicial blindness that presently is imposed upon Israel will be removed by God subsequent to the rapture or at the rapture, and these people enlightened will see from the scriptures and by the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, we were wrong in rejecting our Messiah, and they now embrace their Messiah, and now there are saved people on the earth again, and they become the exponents of this gospel of the kingdom that's preached in the whole habitable earth.
Very good. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 6 just quickly here for a reference to these two groups, because we want to take our time. I don't want to confuse people, and it's very important to have an understanding of these chapters. Verse 9 of Revelation 6. Under the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar both of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony. Now keep your finger there. Go back to Revelation 20. Verse 4. I saw the souls that were beheaded for the testimony, the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God. That's the same group. Now back to Revelation chapter 6. These who had been slain for the word of God and testimony, verse 10, they cried, how long? How long will it be, Lord, before we are vindicated? And they were told in verse 11, it'll come. But you'll just have to wait for a little season until their fellow servants should be killed. So he says there's going to be more killed. He says you have been killed, but you'll not be vindicated until the next group are killed. Now those two groups that we have in chapter 6 are the two groups that are referred to here. The ones that were beheaded and the ones that wouldn't worship the beast in the second half. And both the groups will be raised to share the glory of the kingdom. And what will complete, now I want just our brother Mr. McBride refer to this. This is the first resurrection. I personally, not perhaps all see it this way, I personally think that the very beginning of the first resurrection was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. Then we have what will take place, what we'll call 1 Thessalonians 4. That will be the main harvest. And now the gleanings. These tribulation saints will be raised. And Christ, plus those that are in Christ, plus the tribulation saints, will all share the glory of the kingdom. And fidelity to him will be rewarded. For 1,000 years. You know, just before me, when they were suffering, God told them, he says, now you're going to suffer for 1,260 days. He says, I've counted it. He says, that's how long the beast will torment and will test and will persecute you. 1,260 days. Once they get to the kingdom will be 1,000 years. So that the reward, the sufferings of this present time, they could say, like us, not worthy to be compared with a glory that shall be, and the 1,000 years will merge on into eternity. Yeah. Mr. McBride.
I was introduced to a man today, saved, that never heard a preacher. That was in a gospel meeting, but through the Word of God. Yeah. So that the Word of God in a future time will be able to accomplish the same thing. A second thing I was noticing here in verse 5, the first sentence seems to be a passing reference to the rest of the dead. Mm-hmm. Some time ago I was in for a hospital appointment, and there was a bit long of calling, and there was the Gideon Bible just right at my right hand. I lifted it up and somehow I opened it at Revelation chapter 20, and I noticed that they had that first sentence in verse 5, they have it in brackets, and I think that is correct. So it's not included in the first resurrection.
We're just told the rest of the dead, you see verse number 5, lived not again. They're not in the first resurrection. And they will be raised, as we'll discover at the end of the chapter, to stand before the great white. The rest of the dead are, just to put it in a term, the unconverted dead. They're still waiting the judgment of the great white throne.
Isn't it true that sometimes in Scripture, first and second doesn't necessarily mean chronology? It could be first in character. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, for example. The first man was of the earthly. The second man, the Lord out of heaven. Now, chronologically, Adam was the first man, right enough, and that's the reference, the first man. The second man was Cain.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not referring to the second man.
That's really good.
Cain. The second man is the Lord Jesus. In character, he's completely different. So I think that's the idea here. There's a first resurrection, and then there's another resurrection which in character is far different from the first.
You see, our brother was very careful when he came to that second statement. He didn't say the Bible says there's a first resurrection and then there's a second. Because the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't even call it a second. It's a resurrection. And we not make anyone an offender for a word. The Bible speaks about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto judgment. Those are biblical terms. But I think that the second resurrection, I'm using the very terms that I said weren't used, it's not even called second, because it's not placed in a series with the first. It's altogether of a different character. I appreciate very much what our brother said. Brother Michael.
The Old Testament saints included in the first resurrection, and are all those groups, the church, the Old Testament saints, and the martyrs, included in 1 Corinthians 15, they that are Christ at his coming?
I would have no great objection to that. I wouldn't see maybe 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ. I would see that maybe just as more specific to people in Christ, in the full sense of that word in Paul's writings, in Christ, in the body of Christ.
Yes.
But I take it 1 Corinthians 15 could be a broader term. They that are Christ's. Christ the first fruits. Every man in his own order. You know, God will have everything. Just the great leader. The prototypes already in glory. And then the different ranks. God will bring them just in time. And when we have reached this point, that program of resurrection will be completed. That was initiated.
So that if the church is raised at the Lord's coming to the air, the Old Testament saints will be raised with the tribulation saints at the resurrection that closes the tribulation period. Where Daniel 12 will put them.
Daniel 12. There are many brethren. It's a crux that have divided many brethren. Some say they'll be raised when the Lord comes to the air. Others say at the beginning of the kingdom. I wouldn't be dogmatic, because if the Bible said it dogmatically, we'd have no problem. And because it doesn't, we have all the to-ing and fro-ing of different views that can take place, as you can see.
Now, I thought you had made clear from 1 Corinthians 15, they that are Christ's. The Old Testament saints surely belong to Christ. They're surely they that are Christ's.
Right.
Now, another thing I want to point out is that when the Lord comes and the first resurrection is complete, there will be no Christians in the world after that moment.
And the door will close.
Yeah, the Christians will all be gone. And you'll never find Christians again. You'll get people who are saved, but they are classified saints.
So people in Christ, you're their brother, people that are in Christ, in the body of Christ, all who are in Christ will go at the rapture.
I would tend to go along with you, David, and say that we cannot be in any way dogmatic about when the Old Testament saints would be raised. You know, that phrase, they that are Christ's, includes believers of all ages, as has been suggested by our brethren, at his coming. Now, his coming is not a specific moment of time. His parousia. And that parousia is a period of time.
It includes
which
this.
I think takes in this as well.
Yes.
Now, as I say, we cannot be dogmatic, but you know, if you want my opinion, my instinct would be that Old Testament saints will not go with the church because of the distinctiveness of the church. True. But as I say, we cannot be too dogmatic about that.
And that's what I was
saying. Very quickly, brother. Why do you say in Christ, in the body of Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in Christ. You would never think of bringing in the body there. We're accepted in Christ, in the person of Christ.
I take it that in Christ is a shorthand term, using that expression reverently, for speaking about incorporation in Christ. And it's developed in the epistles of the New Testament 164 times, a very far-reaching expression. But that's outside Revelation chapter 20. Now, we go to the next section where we have the revolt. Now, this brings us Not only the... Brother Corey, we've come so far.
Do the words of Job in chapter 19, that's throw light on what we're talking about. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and will stand again upon the earth. That's the coming of the Lord, no doubt in glory. And he says, though the worms destroy this body of mine, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's speaking of death and resurrection at the time when the Lord comes in glory.
That's what I like to think, but that's a very difficult passage in translation. So if you look at the Revised Version, it'll nearly spoil all your nice thoughts. And it's like, anyway, we'll come now to the revolt. At verse number 7, after this period, when the 1,000 years are expired, and the plan of God has been fulfilled, Satan shall be loose. As I said earlier, he'll not break out. He'll be loose. The same divine plan that put him in is the divine permission that will give him parole. He'll be loosed out of his prison. The bottomless pit of verses 1 and 2 has now become designated prison. What'll he do? Will you say 1,000 years in that dark abode will have made a change in him? No. You know, it's... imprisonment is generally not reformatory. The Bible talks very little about putting people in prison. The law of Moses hardly ever put people in prison. Things were sorted out on the spot. And in the millennium, things will be dealt with as they occur. And 1,000 years, the longest prison term that ever was served, as far as anyone who was active upon earth is concerned, served by the devil. When he comes out, what will he do? Just exactly what he was doing before he went in. When the 1,000, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, we want to think about these matters. This, the occasion of this revolt, to me, dear brethren, there's been a visible Christ. There has been an incarcerated devil. There has been 1,000 years of spiritual revival. There has been social equity. There has been political peace. There has been economic prosperity. Ecologically, environmentally, everything has been perfect for 1,000 years. And after ideal conditions, whatever is wrong with the deep-seated depravity of those who have been born, naturally born during the millennium, the devil is able to go to the four quarters of the earth and gather up an army that's as large. You say he'll maybe get a dozen. He'll get an army that's as many a number as the sand on the seashore. His operations will just be as devious and diabolical as ever. And his objective with the gathering of this massive army will be to wipe off from the face of the earth the beloved city and the camp of the saints. Christ has a headquarters upon earth for 1,000 years. A holy portion. The beloved city. The city of the great king. And the devil will again try to obliterate that. And they'll converge. And they'll come up. They'll come up from the face of the earth. And just when they're about there, you say, but they're going to win. Look at the money they've got. Look at the crowds they've got. And they're just coming up. And they're a pincher movement from the four directions. Gog and Magog. They're coming up to them. And they're just about. Just when they're on the verge of victory. Fire will come down from heaven. And the whole thing will be over. That'll just be it. And the last diabolical assault on the glory of Christ will just be brought to a very, very sudden end. Very solemn, serious scene.
You've been emphasizing that it is an amazing thing that people during the millennium should have this spirit of rebellion in them, maybe suppressed for a while. But I think it is evident from Scripture that during the millennium there will be preaching. Brother Alan told us earlier that people would be born, and nobody's born a believer, nobody's born on the right road. Everyone needs regeneration. So I think according to Psalm 22, there will be preaching during the millennium. We think of Psalm 22 as the Psalm of the Cross, but then the latter stages, you're into kingdom blessing, and it comes to this, it shall be told to a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So during the millennium, people will be born. and it will be presented to them, the work of the cross. He hath done this. It is finished. And yet, as today, so then, on the part of many, a rejection of this truth. And the devil will find in these hearts fertile soil to sow the seeds of rebellion.
There's a verb that runs through some of the Psalms. Shall feed themselves obedient. Mm.
Psalm 66.
Runs through some of the Psalms that show, as the gospel is preached, in these families there'll still be those rebels who will not receive it. And because judgment upon open sin is so quick in the revelation and in the millennium kingdom, is so sudden, they move away to the outskirts and as far away as they can get from the king in his glory and from civil administration in the hands of his people. They hide themselves amongst the people, but then the devil knows where they are, and he's moving to gather them to this last battle.
I don't think everybody just caught the force of what our brother was saying. What he was emphasizing in that statement is the expression in verse 9, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters, are the four corners of the earth. Mm-hmm. Now what our brother is suggesting, just to make it clear for all younger believers, everybody that goes into the millennium will be saved. But during the 1,000 years, and like 1,000 years taking 70 as a round figure, 70, that's 14 lifetimes. Or 25 generations. During the 1,000 years, there have been millions born. Now, many of them will give a token submission to the king and to the kingdom, but in their hearts there'll be no change. And when the devil is released, now, those people, our brother suggested, and I think it's well worth, that they will get as far away from Jerusalem as they can get. They'll go to the four corners of the earth. And when the devil wants to round up his sympathizers, he will go to the four corners of the earth and he will find a very, very easy support amongst those people. And
so the expression is not just population explosion.
No, exactly.
Brother David, we all agree that when the Lord comes to the rapture, all believers, Christians, will be taken to heaven and the no believers left behind. The teaching abroad suggests there may be some alive who were in this dispensation of grace, who received the teaching of the kingdom. That's false, isn't it?
Who received what?
The teaching suggests that whilst every believer will be taken at the rapture, there may be some alive today who do not receive the gospel, but they will be alive when the preaching of the kingdom comes.
Yes. And they will receive the lie.
People that don't receive the gospel now will receive the lie. You can have a second chance. If you're not saved in this period of grace, if you're alive after rapture, you can still be saved. That's what I'm saying.
There's no second chance. That is an error
connected with the Left Behind series.
Yes.
There's a books have been written, Christian novels, Left Behind, anticipating circumstances subsequent to the rapture, and endemic to these books is the concept that people who have rejected the gospel of the grace of God could be saved when they believe the gospel of the kingdom. Now, our brother David has drawn attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So, I don't know whether I'm speaking for the whole panel, but I don't believe in a second chance.
God has all left me behind, I can tell you. I have absolutely no time for that in any shape or form. And I take it from Matthew 25. When the bridegroom comes, the door is shut. And it's shut. And people that are on the outside of the door will be outside as workers of iniquity. No, if there are any unconverted young people here, I would say your opportunity to obtain salvation is before the Lord comes. And I believe he could come before 7 o'clock. Well before it. And if he does come, you having sat in gospel halls and heard the gospel of the grace of God, your doom is sealed by the fact you've rejected the message of favour. Fly to Christ before there's any opportunity, Mr. Osborne, my brain.
Can we have any idea of how long the little season may be?
No, I noticed quite a number of thought think that it's a generation. I just don't know. It seems to me as if it'll take the devil very little time to whip up this massive. You know, you could get
you could get a movement started nearly with anything. It's amazing how fickle people can be, and we definitely want to learn that the most ideal condition will leave human beings unregenerate and think of all the favours that will receive from the hand of the king, the benevolence of the kingdom for 1,000 years, and yet they'll side with the devil as soon as he's released out of the pit. He hasn't changed and they haven't changed.
The answer to my question is we don't know.
Would you just point out, David, maybe that the Gog and Magog situation here bears no relation to the incident of 38 and 39 of Ezekiel?
That's the thing I wanted to mention earlier. Even in Mr. Allen's Bible reading, and we'll discover in other Bible readings, very often in the book of Revelation, Old Testament language is used, but it's employed by the Holy Spirit in a different context. Now, Mr. Allen mentioned, for example, in his Bible reading, when you read about Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel 37 and 38, that's an invasion from the north, a hostile invasion from the north. But here, Gog and Magog are used, not people coming from the north, used of a hostile invasion that comes from every corner of the globe. And the language of the Old Testament is used and given a different application here. Just the same as the millennium, and this will be our brother's Bible reading, the millennium conditions in the book of Isaiah is called the new heavens and the new earth. When you get to the book of Revelation, that same language is referring to the eternal state. So always be very careful about the transfer of Old Testament language to the New Testament. It can have a distinctive reference.
Yes, Mr. Allen gave a very helpful outline in his book of 5 or so reasons why we could not just take the meaning in Ezekiel and transpose it to here.
Exactly.
We might reuse the same kind of language. For example, we say that Hitler met at Waterloo at the Battle of El Alamein. You see? It's picking a reference from the past and applying it to the present.
Exactly.
Are we to understand, Brother David, that in chapters 19 and 20, we have 3 different battles, 2 that Mr. Allen mentioned earlier, fulfilling Ezekiel 37, happening in the middle of the week, 1 taking place when the Lord Jesus comes from the heavens to the earth, and then the 3rd one at the end of the millennium.
Very good. Very good. I think that's very important. And as I said earlier, it shows the devil hasn't learned his lesson. And what he really detests, because I take it the beloved city and the camp of the saints, is Jerusalem as the vehicle of the glory of the Lord. And the devil can't bear that. He wants to have that eliminated. And that's why, even in assembly life, the forces of evil are against assembly testimony. Because it's displaying the honour of Christ, and the devil's doing his best to obliterate that. Now, fire came down and devoured them. Now, I want to just make a distinction here before we finish and move to the next section. The follower, this is the overthrow. We've thought about the occasion of it, and the operation of it, and the objective of it, but the overthrow of it. Fire came down and devoured them. But what about the leader? The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Listen to these words. Where the beast and false prophet are. That's after 1,000 years. And shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever, without intermission, without interruption. The devil will go to the lake of fire. The others will be devoured with a fire that will consume them, and they'll be raised to stand at the great white throne. But he will join his 2 henchmen in the lake of fire and brimstone. One of the errors that I wanted to mention earlier, and unfortunately it is in a little way invaded what would be called evangelicalism, is the denial, not only amillennialism and universalism, but the denial of eternal punishment. Unconscious eternal punishment. Now, these are not easy things to speak about or think about, dear believers. The beast and the false prophet were cast alive. That is, they were conscious. They're still there. 1,000 years later, the devil joins them, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. No kind of word mongering can ever reduce the solemnity. I agree with what the good man said. If God said to me, there's one doctrine of the Bible I'll allow you to take out, I wouldn't have to think very long as to what one it would be. But when it's there, dear Christians, we daren't avoid it. Eternal punishment in all its stern reality. Conscious eternal punishment. I hope that God will help us to feel the solemnity of these things.
Without holding you up, I was just wondering, those during the millennium, Satan bound and going away, as you've outlined, from Jerusalem, rebels at heart. We think in this generation how that rebellion is energised by Satan. What will energise it then? Will it be their own sinful humanity?
That's it, Gary. I think in the absence of diabolical deception, the only explanation that can be given is the pure perversity of human nature. You know, there's a rebellious streak in every human being, and as our brethren have been saying, this is God's final test for man under ideal conditions. And at the end of every dispensation, men fail miserably. And that's the failure that we have here. And God deals with that failure with very, very condign judgment. Now that brings us to the last section, the great condemnation of those who are doomed. And I think I'll mention just a few things about it, and we can discuss it for 10 or 15 minutes. First of all, we have the throne of judgment. It's great. It's white. The throne of judgment. And then we have the throng of judgment. He said, before that throne, I saw the dead, small and great, stand. And then we have the thoroughness of the judgment. First of all, it is fair. He says, God will never send anyone unfairly, unrighteously. The books were open. It's fair. And he said, it's far reaching. Even the sea will give up the dead. And it's final. He said, death and hell, all those temporary holding places will no longer be needed. Death and hell, because this is the final judgment. And we get to the end of the chapter. He said, this judgment is fearful. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's often preached, dear brethren, but help us on it as carefully as we can.
I think you said this moved us into eternity. The fleeing away of heaven and earth means the end of creation as we know it. Man says creation began with a big bang, but Bible says it will end with a big bang. It flees away is the word that's used here. Depart is the word in Hebrews, and in 2 Peter chapter 3 you have the elements destroyed with fervent heat. They all speak of the total destruction of the present heaven and earth, and that introduces eternity. Time no more. There you have measureless ages.
Yes.
And the great white throne is set up at that point.
Yeah. And you see, I think that it's introduced here. We'll read about heaven and earth passing away in the next chapter. But I think here they fled away. It's the haste, the speed of the disappearance. They fled away. And I think what's been emphasized is this, that the very earth where men committed all their sin, all the great buildings that they erected, all the great works that they did, all the hiding places and the haunts that they visited, all that will completely disappear. It'll be a fearful scene. They'll be left without cover. And I take it, I don't know what our brethren, I'm quite happy to say that this solemn assize will be convened in Spain. The throne, that's the authority of the judgment. The white, that's the purity of the judgment. The great, That's the majesty of the judgment. There's no court of appeal beyond that. This is ultimate. The great white throne. Now, when I'm speaking, and I want to call on our brother Mr. Allen's help, because one or two asked me, and it was a subject that he could very easily have dealt with and just didn't have time at the end of his Bible reading. Different judgments. Now, this is very important. I'll take just a couple of minutes and our brethren can amplify it. The judgments of the future, broadly speaking, are divided into two. On the one hand, we have providential judgments. That's the seals and the trumpets and the vials, when God will send his angels and forces from heaven, providential judgments on this earth. But then, there are sessional judgments, when a judge will sit. Now, there's the judgment seat of Christ. There's the judgment of the living nations. That's what one or two were asking. Yeah. We're hoping Mr. Allen will be able to say something about it, and I'll give him an opportunity in a minute. And then there's the judgment of the great white throne. Now, those are the three sessional judgments. Now, just remember, they're at a different time. The judgment seat of Christ takes place between the rapture and the second coming, the revelation.
Yes.
The judgment of the living nations takes place at the very beginning of the millennium. The great white throne judgment takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, a different time. They have different people. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will be only believer. At the great white throne, it will be only unbeliever to be judged. At the judgment of the living nations, there will be both. It will be a different throne. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will be a bema. At the judgment of the living nations, it will be the throne of his glory. At this final judgment in Revelation 20, it will be the great white throne. Different time, different place, different people, with a different purpose and a different outcome. Just keep in mind, younger believers, that the sessional judgments in Scripture are carefully distinguished, and all this ecclesiastical confusion about a general judgment is totally contrary to Holy Scripture.
1 Corinthians, the saints shall judge the world. Will the saints be in association with Christ in that supreme judgment, Revelation 20?
I was nodding there then. First of all, what our brother Mr. Nesbitt referred to, I think, is at least hinted at in verse 4 of this chapter. I saw thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So saints will be associated with the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm inclined to think now, and I'm not dogmatic about this, I'm inclined to think that I'll be at the great white throne. And I'll not be there as at the bar or in the dock. I'm inclined to think that I and others here will be there as witnesses.
Yeah.
And God will be able to say, I'll just speak personally for what it's worth. God will be able to say to some sinner, do you recognize that man? Do you remember the night the 24th of August? You sat in the gospel meeting and you heard him try to preach about my son from John 3:16. Remember that man? Remember this man called Nesbitt, and I heard him preach. Sinners will have to bow their head. It'll be an awful day. I take it we will stand in judgment. The Lord Jesus said the men of Nineveh would stand up, and the Queen of Sheba would rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation. We could be there as witnesses. As witnesses. Someone in the very same family. Grace saved them, others rejected grace. Sorry, I'm
personally, I wouldn't want to go beyond being there as witnesses, for the judgment will be according to the things that are written in the books. They won't have to call upon either you or me. Thank you.
No, but it will confirm as evidence. We're talking about evidence. Now, just on that point, the books, the things that are written in the books, that is, I take it that this judgment will not be to determine whether people will be in heaven or hell.
No.
But I take it that this teaches, At the great white throne there will be degrees of judgment.
Yes.
All sinners will be in the lake of fire, but they'll not be all at the same level. Shocking. Dear Christians, it's shocking. Just hold on, Brother Don, just please. It's shocking. It's disturbing for us to think of the words of Christ. He said, the more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you villages that witnessed my preaching. That increased light will, according to the works, it was an old teaching that it would only be the sun question. You'd only be there because you hadn't believed in the sun. The question at Revelation chapter 12 will be the sins question.
Yes.
The sins that you, and the book of life will show that you never put your trust in the sun.
No.
If you trusted the sun, your name would be in the register of those that have eternal life. But the sins will be exposed on that very, very solemn day.
I think those who do not believe in eternal punishment also teach annihilation. These verses, the sea gave up the dead, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, puts a death knell to that erroneous thought that when you die, you just finished.
No, and that's certainly not to be found here at all. No. Now, anything that our brethren want to say on the general differentiation between the judgments?
I think one thing they have in common, you've stated the differences, one thing that they have in common is the judge.
Yeah.
The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And maybe I could just put a scripture beside your assertion that the judgment seat will take place subsequent to the rapture. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So that is why we do believe that the judgment seat will be subsequent to the rapture.
Exactly.
It's interesting how the judge is described. These are people who would not bow to his lordship. These are people who despise his humanity. These are people that saw nothing in him that they should desire him. And you'll notice that the way they'll see him is just how they have lived.
Mm.
He'll just be him that sat upon the throne.
Mm.
And yet that is the one who will have their eternal destiny in his hand. And from him they will receive that solemn judgment.
You know, there's that very joy. Right?
May I ask you, Brother David, when's my name written in the book of life?
That night in Westfield Gardens.
Thank you.
Brother John.
5th of August 1946.
Yeah.
Concerning those before the throne, David, the fact that some are not found doesn't imply that others are found.
No.
You know, could you just...
Brother John. The rest of the dead. We had the first resurrection completed, the resurrection of all who are blessed and holy. Blessed and holy, those that have part in the first resurrection. This other resurrection are for the unholy and the unconverted. Now I take it the people who are here are not only the physically dead, now raised, but they're the spiritually dead.
Yes.
The unconverted. There is a teaching that I see is gaining a little credence amongst us. I don't know about my dear brethren here. They can feel free to state their mind. I do not believe at all that there will be anyone at the great white throne judgment standing in the dock and God will say, your name's here, you should go to the other side.
Yeah.
It has been recently taught.
That's right.
That not everyone standing in the dock at the great white throne would be condemned. Some would be sent into life. Now, I personally believe that's a total misunderstanding of this particular passage. That has been preached from platforms. I see quite a number from some of the assemblies represented here today, and it has been preached. And if it was preached, dear brother, if that was preached in your platform, I hope that the overseeing brethren in the assembly involved saw to it before very long had taken place. I don't believe there's any hope for any person that's
This
starts.
Is where they come to when they press the word whosoever too far. But it's the whole expression that is the subject of the verb. The expression, there is whosoever not found written, was cast into the lake of fire.
Yeah, just on that, verse number 12 says, the dead were judged. That's a statement made about them all, according to their works. Then in verse number 13, it says, they were judged every man. So that verse 13 individualizes what verse number 12 had generalized. And in verse 14, we have two personifications. Death and hell. Death for the body, hell for the soul. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. There was no more such thing as physical death, no such thing as the intermediate state. Two personifications. But then verse 15. Verse 15 hurts me. It's not personifications, it's person. Whosoever. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
David, it's the resurrection of the unjust. It's the resurrection unto judgment. Death and hell give up their dead. That's who stands at the great white throne for judgment solely. And I'm absolutely in shock to think that any person in the north of Ireland did preach or could preach that there could be a safe person standing in the dock uncleared. I would think that the oversight should immediately take action and the assembly should take action in relation to such a person for promoting or proclaiming false doctrine, false teaching.
And I appreciate that. Now, just before we have to close, and there are many things that could be said, but just I want to say another thing. The question is often raised, is the lake of fire, is that literal fire? Or is it a symbolic expression? Now, many of the brethren that I've spoken to over the years, they say that they're not trying to reduce everlasting punishment, because if it's not literal fire, it must be a symbol of something that's even worse than literal fire. Now, what's my opinion on that? My humble opinion, dear brethren, is that this is literal fire. Unquenchable fire. My part of my reason is this. In verse number 9, it says, about that great multitude that came again, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
Yes.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now the fire that devoured the army will be literal. And I take it the fire into which the devil will be cast will also be literal. You ask me, how can literal fire inflict torment on a spirit being? I cannot answer all of that, but I can say this, that I believe the literal fire of Gehenna will have properties that will mean it will penetrate to the deepest recesses of the human personality, and even spirit beings will be tormented in its flame forever and ever. Dear Christians, go away quietly. This is what we're talking about when we're preaching the gospel. This is why we need to keep at the gospel. This is not just academic. It would break our very hearts if we thought that some of our friends would be there forever. May God grant that we will seek to preach the message of salvation. Never let our gospel zeal die. Preach it, dear brother, because people are going to the lake of fire. May God help us to feel what the business of Christianity is all about. These things are weighty, and I hope that God will inscribe them in our souls.
Amen.
We mightn't have got all the details, but if we have got some of the spirit of it, that's part of it. Shall we pray before anyone moves? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We did ask that thou wouldst grant help before the Bible reading. We thank thee for any measure in which our brethren have helped us to understand this passage. But we feel that now we need to come to ask for more help. Help to take the solemnity of these things with us. And grant, Lord, we might be helped by the very dedication of our lives, that we might have a fresh perspective of eternity in our souls, that thy fear might be re-established in our hearts, and grant that we might seek with greater zeal to represent the interests of the Lord Jesus. We pray for the salvation of souls. Remember our brethren
who tonight will preach the gospel. We pray that they might do it in the atmosphere of eternity, and grant the message from their lips may be fruitful in the rescue of the perishing. Remember the ministry meeting. Give our brother refreshment in his mind and freshness in his soul, and grant a good meeting to the finish of the day. And thy grace for the meetings tomorrow and thy will, and for refreshments provided, and every mercy plus eternal mercies, we give to thee our unfeigned thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name.